It's time now for the Chapel Hour, coming to you from the campus of Bob Jones University in Greenville, South Carolina. Today's message was preached during a recent Bible study luncheon by Dr. Terry Rood, professor of Bible at BJU. The title of his message is The Great Doctrine of Inerrancy. The text is from Psalm 119.
The topic of the Scripture's inerrancy is really a very significant topic. It doesn't get all the attention these days that it might get, but it's very significant. It's exciting to me, and I hope I can persuade you that it's a central doctrine and essential that we believe it. What it is that the Scripture contains no errors of any kind. Modern scholars tend to look upon the doctrine empirically. They approach it from a practical, from a pragmatic basis, and find errors, what they call errors. We call those alleged errors, alleged discrepancies, but they call them errors. For example, James Barr, for a large part of the 20th century, a very prominent scholar in this area, and he was a comparative philologist, had a lot of titles, a lot of clout, and he wrote along the lines that, well, you know, when I'm confronted with the Scripture's inerrancy, I'm not used to seeing infallible, inerrant books, so this is very interesting to me. Let me see this. And then he looks and he says, oh, well, I see a historical blunder here. I see a scientific inaccuracy here. This is amusing to me how this inerrant book really does have mistakes after all. And so he concludes that theology must be inerrant because the history, the factuality, certainly is not. One of the recent writers, Paul Seeley, as recently as 1989, published a book titled Inerrant Wisdom, Science and Inerrancy in Biblical Perspective. And he argued that the wisdom in the Bible is inerrant, but of course, not the facts, not the statistics, not the data. So the attitude that dominated at least the last half of the 20th century, in contrast with the centuries prior to that, where biblical inerrancy had generally been accepted, was that the theology is right, but the factual data, not necessarily. And I always thought, if the factual data that I can check out isn't trustworthy, I'm not going to trust the stuff I can't trust, you know, I can't check out. So what kind of logic is that? So I want to propose to you that the empirical approach to this doctrine, the experimental approach, the pragmatic approach is not the right approach. That's not why we believe in the inerrancy of the Scripture. Now let me persuade you of that fact. I want you to consider Benjamin Warfield's concept of propositional revelation. Warfield was a very prominent Princeton scholar way back in the old days when Princeton was an orthodox-oriented school. And he argued that God in the Bible has revealed himself through propositions. Let me give you some examples. The proposition of the creation. A proposition is something proposed for acceptance or rejection. So when you read the Bible, the first thing you read about is creation, and God, through those first two chapters of Genesis, is proposing that he directly, let's say, handmade the universe. That is, creation through a direct act of Almighty God. So the reader can sit back and look at that and say, I believe that, or I don't believe that, but it's a proposition. The data of the Scripture is proposing that for acceptance. And of course, we here accept that, we believe that, and people in other circles of other frames of mind don't. Another proposition, the incarnation. When you read the Synoptic Gospels, they are proposing to you that God became a man. John said, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And a few verses later, in verse 14 of John 1, he says, the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So that's obviously Christ called the Logos, the Word of God. He was living revelation, as the Scripture is written revelation. So we read the Synoptics, and we see proposed in the information there, what's communicated there, that God became a man, the man Christ Jesus, see. Another proposition is the virgin birth, that Mary, Christ's mom, was a virgin not only when she conceived, but also when she bore the Lord Jesus Christ. You read that, the Scripture is proposing that in various contexts, back in Isaiah and Matthew 1 and various places, Luke 2. So these are propositions presented. Another is the resurrection. The fact of the resurrection, Paul clarifies in 1 Corinthians 15. And you read the New Testament and you can see that people like Paul writing are proposing that Christ was dead, but he rose to life again. So these are all propositions. Now, here's the point of Warfield. We do not believe these propositions, these doctrines, empirically, experientially, pragmatically. We believe them by faith. In fact, we can't test these empirically. The creation. Nobody was there but God. How can we empirically, in a pragmatic way, in an experiential way, verify creation? You can't. You're going to believe it by faith, or you're not going to believe it. That's it. No other alternatives. The incarnation. At one time, there were human beings on the earth that saw Christ. And they had an empirical dimension to their conclusion about him. They could see what he did, hear what he said. And he often said, if you don't believe me, believe my works. So he was constantly proving that he, a man, was God, the very God of the universe. But I can't, you know, I have no choice today. All of my life, all of your life, we could not observe him. So if we believe that God became man, we're going to have to accept that proposition by faith. The Scripture plainly teaches it, but if we believe it, it'll be by faith on that basis alone, no other. The virgin birth. Actually, there was only one human being ever on the planet that knew the virgin birth empirically, and that's Mary. Nobody else, even in her lifetime, could have known that empirically, not even her husband. She alone. So all the persons on the planet ever, beside Mary, that ever believed the doctrine, the teaching of the virgin birth, had to believe it on the basis of faith. It could not be known empirically, practically, etc. Christ's resurrection. Well, Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 said that over 500 people saw him at one time. At that time, he said most of them are still alive. So the people that got this letter in the Corinthian church, they could go check it out. You know, most of them still alive. They could go check out, hey, did you really see him? You know, did you really know him? But they're all gone now, dead, buried, decomposed. So if I believe that Christ was dead and came back alive, I'm going to have to believe it by faith. Now, my thesis today is that the doctrine of inerrancy, like these other doctrines, are propositions that the Scripture sets forth in its literature, proposed to the reader of Scripture, we accept it by faith or we reject it. And believers who believe the Scripture must accept it by faith. So in other words, I don't take a Bible and look through it and decide, wow, I don't see any errors there, so I believe in inerrancy. That's James Barr's approach. But he found what he called errors and he repudiated the orthodox doctrine of inerrancy. But I look at what the Scripture claims, what it teaches, what it proposes, as it proposes all these major doctrines that I've used to illustrate the point of propositional revelation. And I decide, yes, I'll believe that, or no, I won't believe that. Now, footnote. I really don't decide that. When God's Spirit takes a person lost in sin, dead in trespasses and sins, spiritually dead, and makes him alive, he then has spiritual senses. So when a person is born again, alive with new life, the life of God, the life of Christ, eternal life, spiritual life, when you are alive with that, you're going to perceive spiritual reality. So when you read in the Scripture that God created the heaven and the earth, you believe it. When you read in the Scripture about the incarnation of Christ, you're just naturally going to believe it. Not naturally in terms of human nature, but naturally in terms of divine nature. If you're alive spiritually, you will perceive spiritual truth. I have the notion that the wallpaper in here is basically red. So if you told me this is fluorescent green, I would disagree with you. And so how are we going to prove who's right? Well, I suppose we could do an analysis, a light refraction analysis, and look, you know, this color, it reflects a light at certain angles and this and that. But how do we know all our parameters are right? How do we, basically, we can see that it's red. And if we all have good eyesight, we're going to agree with that. R-E-D, red. So I'm going to repudiate the claim that it's fluorescent green. So there is a certain physical sense that guides me in my concluding about the wallpaper. All right, there is a certain spiritual sense that guides a person who has faith in Christ and whom the Holy Spirit has regenerated and made alive in Christ on the basis of Christ's atoning sacrifice on the cross. There's a certain spiritual sense that he has. So what I want to do now is to show you from the Scripture how the Scripture presents this proposition, this doctrine, where the Scripture is teaching, communicating this doctrine, that God's Word, the Scripture, is without error. Now, remember, our thesis is no errors of any kind. We're not charitable to the idea that, well, theologically, of course, it's inerrant, but of course, you know, here's a blunder in the history of Samuel over here, and here's a scientific blunder, and, you know, in Kings, and, you know, pi is 3 instead of 3.14159. Of course, that's a blunder and all this stuff. We're not open to that. Why? Because of what the Scripture teaches. So I'm going to invite your attention, first of all, to the Old Testament Scriptures. There is a main passage there that concludes logically the doctrine of inerrancy. It's the longest of the Psalms. You know the number? 119. That psalm is loaded with references to the law, the word, the commandments, the statutes, etc. of God. And all of those terms now, you're going to have to take this by faith, all of those terms are interchangeable synonyms. So when it says something about the judgments of God, and then something about the commandments of God, then something about the statutes of God, it's inappropriate to try to distinguish the judgments, command. Actually, you can take those words and swap them around. They're just general terms for what we would say in our day now today, the Bible, the written revelation of God. First, there are a group of passages, group of verses in Psalm 119 that refer to God's word as righteous. For example, Psalm 119 verse 7 says, I will praise thee with uprightness of heart when I shall have learned thy righteous judgments. Verse 75, I know, O Lord, that thy judgments are right and that thou in faithfulness hast afflicted me. So he's admitting that he had problems, but it was appropriate for God to afflict him. Psalm 119, 172, my tongue shall speak of thy word, for all thy commandments are righteous. So here God's word is presented as judgments, commandments, and the point is that they're righteous. What's that mean? His word is righteous. Does it mean fair, equitable, moral? Yeah, it means that, but it means more. The Hebrew word righteous fundamentally means conforming to a standard. Let me illustrate this from Deuteronomy 25 in verses 13, 14, and 15. Moses admonishes the people of Israel in that ancient setting not to have in their bag diverse weights, a large and a small. Not to have in their house diverse measures, a large and a small, a long and a short. But he says, have in your bag, have in your house, and the King James has perfect and just weights, perfect and just measures. The Hebrew literally says, complete and righteous weights. Complete and righteous measures. What on earth is a righteous weight, a righteous measure? Well, they carried their own weights and measures, so when they went to the merchants and they weighed things out in a balance beam, that this guy couldn't have one large or small, depending if he was buying or selling, so they'd have an accurate weight. And, you know, you go to buy yardage, and you say, all right, I want 1, 2, 3 yards, and the guy selling you has a shorter measure. So, oh, no, you got 1, 2, 3, 4.5 yards here, so pay up a little. So, that, you know, to be equitable. So righteous means conforming to the proper standard. It's very clearly illustrated with righteous weights and measures. So what does the Scripture communicate when it says God's Word is righteous? Well, it's consistent with, it conforms to, the character of its author. That's probably the significance of the expressions. That His Word is righteous. Not only is it moral, not only is it fair, not only is it equitable. Those are sociological things that we would recognize in God's very Word. But it's consistent with, it conforms to the character of the lawgiver, the character of the one who spoke the words, God. And since He's perfect, flawless, infallible, infinite, we expect those characteristics to mark His Word. There are another group of verses that call the Word truth. Psalm 119, 142. Thy righteousness is an everlasting righteousness, and thy law is the truth. Verse 151. Thou art near, O Lord, and all thy commandments are truth. Now, what does that mean? I think it means that everything in God's Word is truth. So if you've got a historical blunder, some blunder in the statistics, that's not truth. If there's a scientific error somewhere, that's not truth. So if I take these statements in the Scripture seriously, they really don't permit any errors in the Scripture. If the Scripture conforms to God's own character, if it's righteousness conforming to His own character, if it's truth, I don't expect errors. There's also some statements in the Psalm. For example, verse 86, all thy commandments are faithful. Let me read to you from William Holliday's Hebrew and Aramaic lexicon on faithful. Steady, reliable, honest. All your commandments are steady, reliable, honest. You can't rely on an error. You can't rely on a statistic that's wrong in the history of Samuel somewhere. That's not faithful. That's not really right if there are errors anywhere. There's a climactic passage, it's the Tsade passage, that's the 18th letter of the Hebrew alphabet, and from verses 137 and following, all the verses start with that letter, and that's the first letter of the word righteous. So this part says, righteous art thou, O Lord, and upright are thy judgments. And that word upright is translating a word that means straight, right, correct, right, correct. Well, how many errors are you going to have in what the Scripture calls here right and correct? Next verse. Thy testimonies that thou hast commanded are righteous and very faithful, very reliable, very trustworthy. Well, that's not allowing for any kind of blunders. My favorite part in the passage is verse 140. Thy word is very pure, therefore thy servant loveth it. Very pure is the verb. It's a passive participle from the verb to refine, like refining gold or silver. Very well refined. Well, how much garbage and dross, errors and blunders are you going to have in what the psalmist is calling here very well refined? That section also has a couple of verses later, the statement, thy righteousness is an everlasting righteousness, and thy law is the truth. So all the things that we are suggesting are right there in that Tsade passage. Well, you see, these things are communicating, if we take them seriously, the inerrancy of the Scripture. Let's shift to the New Testament. In John 17, Christ prayed His high priestly prayer. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. He's praying the same thing that Psalm 119 says, see, that God's commandments, His judgments, His word is truth. Well, how many historical contradictions and scientific blunders do we expect to find in what Jesus Christ referred to as truth? I don't expect to find any, see. The climactic passage, however, is John 10. And in John 10, we have that well-known passage where in verse 27 he says, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. And he goes on to say, I and my Father are one. And when he said that in Solomon's porch to the temple, the unbelieving Jews were just really stirred up. So they took up stones to stone him for blasphemy. And Christ responds, many good works have I done. For which of these good works are you trying to stone me? This is my paraphrase. They say, we're not stoning you for good works, but for blasphemy, because thou, being a man, makest thyself God. He said, I and my Father are one. Then Christ confronts them with a fascinating, thought-provoking argument. I wonder if you've ever thought it through. He claimed to be God's Son. He said, I and the Father are one. And they said, well, you're just a mortal and you're claiming to be God and we're going to kill you for blasphemy. And he said, hey, let me read this to you. Is it not written in your law? And then he quotes, I said, ye are gods. He's quoting from Psalm 82:6. The Jews often referred to the entire Old Testament as law. We usually just think of the five books of Moses as L-A-W, but he's quoting the psalm here. Is it not written in your law? And then the quote from Psalm 82, verse 6 is, I said, ye are gods. Now let me pause. That psalm is referring to mere men, mere mortals, as Elohim, God. These are the judges of Israel that had received God's word. They had received God's commission to go and to do what they were supposed to do. And I think the mere mortals were called gods because they were God's representative. But the psalm says, you know, you're called that, but you're just men. You're going to die as men die, urging them to be honest and equitable. So the point is, the Bible calls mere human beings gods. And then Christ says, if he, God, or if the Bible, called them gods unto whom the word of God came and the scripture cannot be broken, say ye of him whom the Father hath sanctified and sent into the world, thou blasphemest, because I said, I am the Son of God. He's saying, hey, I claim to be the Son of God. I say, I and my Father are one. You tell me I'm blaspheming. Your own Bible calls mere mortals gods, Elohim, and the scripture cannot be broken. Now, I have been sanctified from the Father, commissioned from the Father, and sent to the earth from the Father. So if I claim to be God's Son, I'm not even doing what your own Bible does. And, well, he had them. You know, he showed them how illogical they were. Now, my point, my concluding point here is, this clause, the Scripture, cannot be broken. What does that mean? Well, it can't mean the Scripture cannot be violated, because every one of us here today has violated the Scripture. Everyone. If you say, no, I haven't, then you just did. You just lied. So it can't mean that. So what, you know, you can tear up Bibles. What's it mean? Well, the verb is lua, means to loosen. It's used of Lazarus, loose him and let him go, untie him. It's used of John the Baptist saying that he was unworthy to loosen Christ's shoes. It's used to dissolve. It's translated dissolve in 2 Peter chapter 3, where the heavens, well, one day when the earth is renovated, they're going to melt and dissolve. It's the same verb there. It's used for destroy. Christ said, destroy this temple and I'll rebuild it. And he's using the same verb. So it's a generic term, has a lot of meanings. What on earth did he mean when he used that verb, the Scripture cannot be broken? I think it means that the Scripture is similar to an argument that can't be broken. What's an argument that cannot be broken? Well, it can't be contested, can't be repudiated, it can't be refuted successfully. It's an argument that stands, no one can fault it, it's flawless. Christ is teaching the Scripture is, we've got a neat word for it, but we don't know this word well, irrefragable. What does irrefragable mean? Not refragable, unanswerable, undeniable, as an irrefragable argument, an argument that cannot be successfully opposed. You know what he said? The Scripture is beyond challenge, and those Jews agreed. The Scripture called mere men mortals, and the Scripture is beyond challenge. You can't refute it. You can't find fault with it. It stands. And they agreed with that because they believed that. So here I have in John 10:35, in the clause, the Scripture cannot be broken, a specific statement by our Lord saying the Scripture is irrefragable, impeccable, beyond challenge. That's not true. If there are any errors of any kind anywhere in it, is it? Isn't that right? So if I believe the Bible, I must believe the doctrine of inerrancy. So when I believe the doctrine of inerrancy, I have full confidence that all it says about heaven and hell, all it says about salvation in Christ, all it says about life, death, all it says about everything is perfectly valid. And I rest in great peace and I thrill that I have the very word of the very God of heaven, the impeccable word of God. So Bible-believing Orthodox Christians over all the generations have never bowed the knee to the claim, well, the theology is right, nothing else is right. It's all right, or brothers and sisters, it ain't right. If there's anything in it that is not right, how could I know that anything else might be right? I can have no confidence unless I have all confidence because we believe in this great doctrine of inerrancy. Let's pray. Father, we rejoice that Thou hast loved us and given Thy Son to die for us and shed His blood, and then given us Thy Word and a clear revelation of Thy truth. We thank Thee for the confidence we can have in Thy Word. Thou art good. Thou hast blessed us well. We are undeserving. But I pray Thee to work the work in our hearts that Thou hast ordained to work, and help us to rejoice and stand on the solid rock of the inerrant Word of God. And to this end we pray, in Christ's name. Amen.
You've been listening to the Chapel Hour, coming to you from the campus of Bob Jones University. Our speaker was Dr. Terry Root of the University Bible Faculty. If you'd like a cassette copy of today's message, send a check for $6.50 to Campus Store, Bob Jones University, Greenville, South Carolina, 29614. Be sure to mention the name of the speaker and today's date. The Chapel Hour has been sponsored by Bob Jones University.